The message that I have today is really part three of a series of messages that we have been going through. The first one was a look at the covenant of faith with Abraham. The second was the passing along of that covenant to the next generation. And today we are going to take a look at the sons of the covenant, the sons of Jacob. And in our own way, we've kind of taken a whirlwind tour of Genesis. But if you weren't here for the previous messages, don't worry. This message stands on its own. So hopefully you'll be able to get something out of it. I know you will. The sons of the covenant. Well, that means we're talking about the sons of Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And all the sons of Jacob were going to share in the role of being God's covenant people. You will remember from previous messages that, you know, Abraham had more than one son, but only one carried on the promises in the covenant. And Isaac had more than one son, but only one carried forward. But all the sons of Jacob carry forward. However, what we read about these men and their families is a mix of violence, immorality, jealousy, and deceit. If you've read the story, you know I'm calling it straight. The family of Jacob had a lot of problems. You might then wonder, how does our record of their exploits offer any kind of guidance or spiritual instruction? That's what we hope for, is it not? We can get all that other stuff by watching reality TV or soap operas or whatever. Now, you could apply that same questioning approach to most of Scripture, I think, because God's Word, I put it to you, is not so much an exposition of exemplary behavior that is put on record, you know, with the great exemplary behavior of great men and women that we can read about and then emulate. Instead, the record we have of men and women in the Bible is of people with problems, but people who work through their problems. They work through their problems with God's helping guidance so that they might achieve something greater than just their appointed days in the flesh. So, as I mentioned, we're going to take a look at the lives of the sons of Jacob as they work through all that violence, jealousy, and deceit to arrive at reconciliation, making peace with one another. Reconciliation is not only pleasing to God, it is essential to eternal happiness. Can you picture eternity filled with emotional thinking beings who can't work out differences? Reconciliation and the ability and desire to make peace is putting on the mind of God. And I put it to you that you will not enter into eternal life if you do not take on the role of peacemaker and learn to resolve differences. And I think we should all have this in our minds at this time of year as we head into the Spring Holy Days, which focuses on the big reconciliation that needs to happen, which is the reconciliation between you and your Creator. And we want to also apply that to our relationships with one another. Jacob's sons. Well, Jacob, this is going back a little bit into the previous message. Jacob, well, when we last left him, he'd been tricked. And he had been tricked into marrying Leah, who, from, you know, what we can gather, was not really, you know, she wasn't hot stuff. Rachel was his true love, and he worked out a deal where he would be able to marry both women. And long story short, Jacob was off to a very bad start. Multiple wives is not the way to go. You see people doing this, but remember I told you, we're not looking at these guys as someone to emulate. What we're seeing is sometimes the consequences of their bad decisions, but them working it through as they walk forward with God. Now, that bad start was going to cause a lot of hard feelings among his many sons. Leah was fruitful, and she gave birth very quickly to Reuben, firstborn, then Simeon, then Levi, and then Judah. On the other hand, after many years waiting, Rachel gave birth to Joseph and then Benjamin. Go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and verses 1 through 4, it says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. That's the coat of many colors, as it's put in other translations. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Well, the source of trouble, as pointed out in Scripture, is Jacob's flagrant favoritism towards the children that were born to him of Rachel, his true love, if you will. And he favored these two boys over the other children in the family, the children of Leah and the concubines. And, well, a little bit we read there, Joseph kind of makes things worse by acting as a tattletale on the other brothers. So there's a lot of tension in this family, and it's going to explode. Joseph, I'm going to just paraphrase a bunch of the next action. Joseph has a dream, okay? And you can read that in more details on your own, but I'm going to just kind of zip through it. Joseph has this dream in which all the others bow down to him, okay? And he tells it to his brothers, and guess what? They get angry. And even Jacob, his father, is kind of put out by this dream. The brothers then devise a plot to murder Joseph, their brother. I mean, these are passionate feelings here. They grab Joseph in the open field, and then while they're working on their alibis and how they're going to make this all, work out so they don't get blamed for murder, Judah gets a brainwave and says, why don't we sell him instead of killing him? And that way we can make a little money on the deal. So Joseph is sold to slave traders who take him off to Egypt. Then the brothers go home and they tell the father, Jacob, that his son Joseph was torn apart by wild animals. Now, the next section of Scripture takes a look at this son Joseph and what happens to him. And again, I'm going to give it a summary, if you will. Joseph, well, he becomes a household slave to this man named Potiphar. And this guy Potiphar, and you can read about that in chapters 39. Yeah, well, actually, we're summarizing chapters 37 through 41, but in chapter 39, it goes to this incident that he has with this guy, Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of the guard in Egypt, who also happened to be in charge of the prison, the local prison. If you read closely, you see that he was the head dude at the prison. Potiphar's wife, well, she starts making sexual advances towards Joseph, and Joseph refuses, and she accuses him of attempted rape. Now, normally in a situation like this, in a place like Egypt, a rapist, he would have been executed by a guy like Potiphar. I believe that Potiphar may have suspected his wife's honesty, and he doesn't do that. He doesn't have this man put to death, but he's got to do something. Okay, he's got to do something about this guy, because he's going to lose face. So he puts Joseph in the prison that he runs. I don't know if you've ever connected the dots on that, but Potiphar ran the prison that Joseph was in. So he puts Joseph in this prison, but he also makes Joseph an important person in the prison. He kind of makes him one of the administrators. So he's part of the prison administration. Joseph, well, he's still in prison. Okay, I don't want to make it sound like he isn't suffering here. He's in prison. But Joseph remains close to God, and eventually he gets this reputation as an interpreter of dreams. And that, by a crooked route, gets him to the point where he ends up talking to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Pharaoh is so impressed by his ability to interpret dreams that he makes Joseph his second in command over all of Egypt. I think the scriptures are, kind of doing what I'm doing and compressing a lot of information into a short, succinct summary. Now, what's interesting, I want to point this out to you. In the middle of all this, let's talk about Joseph. And we usually talk about Joseph a lot because he's one of these admirable type characters. But in the middle of this, there's a little inset in chapter 38, in the middle of the story of Joseph. So I interpret that as kind of like, meanwhile, back in Canaan, and we look at Judah. Judah. And that's chapter 38. Now, Judah, it goes off the rails, right? Judah separates himself from his family, and then he marries this Canaanite woman. If you remember previous message, well, that was a problem because it meant that they were going to just sort of disappear as a distinct people and get reabsorbed back into the, the ocean of humanity that's out there. So Judah has separated from the family. He marries this Canaanite woman, and he has three sons. Then he gets a woman named Tamar, makes her the wife of his eldest son. That son dies. Then he demands the second son take this woman, Tamar, and raise up children for the dead son's inheritance, kind of the Levirate marriage concept. Second son refuses. Second son dies. And Judah tells this woman, Tamar, to wait until the third son is finally old enough so that he can be the one to raise up the inheritance. This woman, Tamar, she realizes that at some point that Judah is not going to follow through on this promise. She waits a long, long time, and she realizes he's not going to do this. He's going to leave me high and dry. So she dresses up as a prostitute. She wears a veil so that he can't tell her face, and entices Judah into sex. And I think he was easily convinced, but okay. And finally, she conceives twins who will carry on the line of Judah. Now, did I not tell you it was full of lies, sex, violence, and deceit? Yeah. Okay, so what's the point of all this? What's the point of bringing in all this salacious material about this guy, Judah? What purpose does it serve? Does it give us moral instruction, moral guidance, or is it just, oh boy, that's interesting? Well, I put it to you that the answer is that it shows us that Judah has, one, gone off the rails. Something's not right in this man's life. He's not doing what needs to be done to carry on the family traditions and to carry on the covenant. Plus, it also sets us up for something that I think you'll see is truly remarkable. Judah's later transformation into a man that God can work with, because he is a man who is willing to reconcile and make peace. And that is the moral lesson that we're going to go through, which I believe is an appropriate focus for us at this time of year when we are approaching the Passover and when we consider our reconciliation with our Creator, and which should bleed over into all our relationships with others. But we'll start at the top and go down, okay? Now, a little bit more action and adventure to set up before we get into looking at some examples. There's a famine in Canaan. Well, the family situation is terrible, as you can probably tell from, what I've been giving you, all these details from Scripture. This family is a mess. They're a disaster. So God, what does God do? I believe God throws a little stink bomb into the mix. Okay? Well, that's the way I see it. Rain stops and famine strikes. Okay? Famine strikes the land. Crisis. God, I think, kind of puts a squeeze on these people, and he wants to see something happen. So there's a famine. This crisis will cause the sons of Jacob to come face to face once again and to reconcile with one another. As I've mentioned all along in this sequence, God does not force these people to do anything. He doesn't take over their mind. They don't become robots. But he certainly sets up the ideal scenario for it to happen. Go to Genesis 42 and take a look at verses 1 through 3. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Well, isn't that interesting? He doesn't really seem to have the same feelings about these boys. He's concerned about, as I mentioned earlier, the sons of Rachel, his true love. He again, is pictured as showing blatant favoritism towards these boys. He sends the other ones off. "Well, I don't want to send Benjamin off because, you know, well, the Egyptians might start killing people." Well, what does that say about the other sons? No wonder they're upset. They don't like the way the things are going in the family. And, you know, that's not the last one we'll see either. So Jacob sends the brothers to Egypt to get food, all right? And he keeps back Benjamin. Clearly he loves this second son of Rachel better than all the others, like he had with Joseph. And I guess that, you know, Jacob figured that the other sons were expendable. And, you know, he thought of them very differently than the sons of Rachel. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Now, Joseph, remember, he's the boy that was kidnapped and sold into slavery, and he's been put into this high position in Egypt. Joseph was the governor of the land, meaning Egypt, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. "Where did you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, and he said, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected," etc., etc., etc. So the 10 brothers, they've gone to Egypt. And they end up appearing before Joseph, who had charge over all the grain stores. And in spite of all the stuff that they had done to try and avoid it, they end up bowing down to him. Right? It's worked out so that, well, this is what happens. They end up bowing down before Joseph. However, you know, I hope you picked it up from the reading of the scripture, they do not know that this man, and he probably had a fancy headdress on, and he was clean shaven. The Egyptians would shave their beards off, so he didn't look like one of them. He was pretty foreign looking. They did not know that this man is really the boy that they kidnapped and sold into slavery all those years ago. But Joseph knows who they are. So Joseph, I'm going to summarize a little bit here. Joseph asks them about their family. He starts giving them some questions. He wants to know about their father, and then he wants to know if they have another brother. "Do you have another brother?" And they're answering him, "Well, yeah, you know, our father, he's this guy, and we have another brother." And he gets this information. Now, why would Joseph ask this stuff? Well, he's concerned, but I think that Joseph is also probably wondering if these brothers had killed or sold Benjamin as well, like they had with him. Joseph says to them, right? He says, okay, you guys are going to have to stay here as prisoners unless one of you goes back to fetch that younger brother and bring him to me so I can see him. All right? And then he throws him in prison for 3 days to let him think about it. And then he comes to them and says, okay, I'm a nice guy. I'm going to change the deal. You can go back. I'm only going to keep one of you here as my hostage or my prisoner, okay? And you go and you fetch this younger brother and you bring him back to me, okay? So this is the deal he makes with them. And I'm going to keep this brother of yours as hostage until I get this younger brother, this Benjamin, because he wants to see him, right? Okay, let's pick it up in verse 21. So they're talking amongst themselves, and they say to one another, they're wondering, why is all this terrible stuff happening to us? Why is this guy treating us like this? Surely we are being punished because of our brother. They're referring to that instance way back when with Joseph, when they kidnapped him and sold him. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen to him. And that is why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. And they did not realize that Joseph, who was standing right there, could understand what they were saying. They thought he was an Egyptian guy who couldn't speak their language. But he was standing right there. They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. So there's interpreters there. He's making it like, you know, he can only speak Egyptian. And, you know, he kind of leads them on, I think. And he's listening to what they're saying. He turns away. He's, you know, this is really hit him hard. He turns away from them and he began to weep, this Joseph. But then came back and spoke to them again. So he has got to kind of pull himself together. And he had Simeon, one of the sons of Leah, taken from them and bound before their eyes, you know, so they could see this guy's going to be a prisoner. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain and their donkeys and they left. They went home. What we see here, I believe, the brothers are talking to one another, is that they're starting to connect the dots. They're starting to connect the dots. This crisis has brought them back into this encounter with Joseph, although they don't know him yet. But bad stuff's happening to them. And they start connecting the dots. They openly recognize their guilt. That they see, well, you know, we deserve this kind of stuff because we've been such bad guys. They acknowledge that they deserve punishment for what they did all those years ago. And Joseph hears it, and you know, he wants to cry. I think it's a good sign that they are acknowledging their guilt, and Joseph hears it. I think that he would interpret that as, well, at least they see that this was something wrong. And he keeps it from them, though. I mean, he weeps in private, and then he comes back. Because he's going to play out this drama a little further. He's going to let it roll. Now, I told you about applications, you know, and asked you about, well, how does all this stuff give us any kind of moral guidance? Well, it's the way that things are taught in Genesis. We have to read and think and then put the dots together for ourselves. What's the application for this? Well, we're talking about reconciliation, okay? So if you're the offending party, if you've done somebody wrong, there are things that have to happen on the road to reconciliation. One of those things is you have to admit that you are wrong. Do you not? Am I missing something? You have to admit that you're wrong. And that's one of the things that, you know, sometimes as a pastor I get involved in people's, you know, dramas. And sometimes people, no, I've done nothing wrong. They don't see the need for reconciliation because they're right in their mind, you know. I've done nothing wrong. Well, I tell you that if you're the offending party, you don't want to wait until God has to create this crisis for you to start connecting the dots. But if he does, I advise that you start connecting the dots and start thinking about things. You know, trials are not always because of sin in our lives, but sometimes they are. And let's not overlook that. But anyway, however it works out in your particular circumstances, admitting that you have made a mistake is one of the first and very important steps towards reconciliation, if you are the offending party. Now, I think that Joseph is making stuff hard for them on purpose. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? He's making stuff hard for them because he wants to know. He wants to know something. Have these guys really changed? Have these guys really changed? Or will they abandon their brother, this Simeon, that they leave behind as their hostage? Will they leave him here and skedaddle back and I'll never see these guys again? You know, they talk about remorse and feeling badly about the things that they did in the past. But, well, you know, people really, they say one thing, but they'll do another, right? You can only judge people ultimately by what they do. He's setting them up. He's testing their loyalty and their love for one another. And he's a smart guy. He's the head of Egypt. He's a thoughtful man. Now, if you think about Joseph and who he was and the, you know, kind of society that he was in, it would have been easy for him to just lash out at these guys. As soon as he recognized that these were his brothers, he could have just said, "Oh yeah, baby, my time has come." Couldn't he? He could have lashed out at these men in vengeance. But you've probably heard sermons about Joseph before. He was a godly man. He was a man who stayed close to God. And as a godly man, he is aiming for something better. He is aiming for reconciliation, to restore and to reconcile, to make peace among the family. Okay, application, moral guidance. If you are the party who has been offended, say you have an altercation with someone, and you find yourself in the situation where you've been offended, do not focus on getting what you think you deserve. And that can go in a lot of different paths, but you can't focus on what you need to be satisfied. You know, for some people, that's vengeance, right? For some people, that's vindication. Well, I need everybody to admit that I was right. And you can't deny that that's not a powerful feeling inside. For some people, it's just the emotional satisfaction. Somehow this person, they need to beg, they need to grovel, they need to do something to make me feel better. If you're the offended party and you really want to seek peace, you've got to put some of that stuff away. And you have to make it not your first priority. You have to make the peacemaking your top priority. So there's your application. All right. Well, I've got some more. Okay, back to our story. So, the brothers, well, they've been loaded up with food. They go back to Canaan. And when they get there, the famine is still terrible, right? It's still really bad. And they're going to need to go back for more food and to get Simeon, which they don't really seem to have as a high priority. Well, actually, it's Jacob who doesn't have it as a high priority. They don't need to go back. And when they go back, they're going to have to take Benjamin. They're going to have to take Benjamin along with them. Go to chapter 43 and drop down to verse 6. So they've kind of been telling their dad about what happened and how it all played out. And in verse 6, we pick it up. Israel, that's Jacob, asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling that man that you have another brother?" So what's his top priority? Again, it's the sons of Rachel. He's not asking about Simeon. You know, how could you leave your brother behind as a hostage? No. Why did you tell him about Benjamin? And they replied, "Well, the man questioning us, he questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? And we simply answered his questions. How are we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? Then Judah said to his father, Israel, send the boy along with me. So let Benjamin come with me, and we will go at once. Let's get a move on, so that we and you and our children may live and not die of starvation. I myself will guarantee his safety, and you can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. So he's itching to go. I hope it's because he wants to get back to Simeon as well. But you know, Dad's kind of holding the train up here, and he doesn't want to let go of Benjamin. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of our land in your bags and take them down to this man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. And take your brother also, and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So Jacob, he's angry, you know, he's mad, but he does agree to let Benjamin go with him. And he does kind of mention Simeon as well, which is good. It's like a breakthrough for him. But he's definitely more concerned about the maybe prospect of losing Benjamin than the certainty of his other son languishing in some prison in Egypt. Jacob's favoritism, once again, is on display. And this isn't in my notes, but it's an application point. Don't do that in your family. Try not to. It's, you know, there's always going to be a child in your family that you have more, like, I don't know, maybe you share more genes or, you know, your DNA or whatever it is, but you really click with the kid. But if it is within your power, do everything you can not to show undue favoritism towards one of your kids. It's kind of off the reconciliation map here, but it's something that has always impressed me about this tale, if you will, this record that we have of Jacob. Don't do that in your family, all right? One of the great way to make peace is to not make war in the first place, and that's trouble. Don't do it. Okay, so back to the main theme. Okay, so in the past, in earlier days, Jacob's other sons, had become so jealous that they were ready to commit murder. But now we're seeing a change of heart. Now we see Judah. And Judah is very important to this story. And we're going to draw that out. Judah is one of the unloved sons. Dad doesn't really care about him. But Judah takes the lead. And he takes the lead in making this step, further step, towards reconciliation. What does he do? Okay, well, there's three things that Judah does to move the ball down the field towards reconciliation and peace. He doesn't quite know it, but he's doing this. Number one, Judah appears to accept the unfair realities of his family. I mean, his dad's still singing the same song. He loves this boy, Benjamin, obviously better than any of his other sons, but Judah is willing to accept it, from what I can gather. And he and his brothers, well, they never deserved, from what I can read in Scripture, they never deserved Jacob's indifference towards them. It wasn't their fault that he had all these problems with Leah and Rachel. That wasn't their fault. But they got caught up in the whole thing, and they end up in this terrible family dynamic where their dad is just not giving them love and showing favoritism. They didn't deserve that. That was a byproduct of Jacob's own bad decisions. Anyway, so back to Judah, though. He accepts that. Now, application for our lives, reconciliation, peace, good stuff like that. When you want to make peace, when you want to reconcile with people, you have to recognize that you can't change people. You can't change them. There's nothing you can do to change that other person. You know, you just can't. You can only change yourself. And that is a very important principle to moving forward to reconcile with others. Okay? Well, I'll make peace with you if you change. God can say that to people. We can't. Okay, what else does Judah do? Number two, Judah takes personal responsibility. He says, okay, this is on me. Right? I'm going to take personal responsibility for this whole situation. It's all on me. If it goes south, I'm the one. Okay, I will carry the blame for this for the rest of my life before you and the family. All right, application for your life and mine. Do your part without expectation that the other party will return the favor. That's one of the hard things about making peace with others. Sometimes you're trying to make peace with someone who doesn't want to make peace. But for your own good, good for you to be at peace with others. Take responsibility for the situation, however it works out. You know, if you're the offender, then take responsibility for what you've done. If you're the offended party, take responsibility for the situation without expecting anything in return. And just, you know, offer forgiveness, for example. Okay, the third thing that Judah does, I said there were three. The third thing, Judah shows loyalty to the family and devotion to his father rather than using the opportunity that has presented itself to settle old scores, grudges, and grasp at vengeance. Okay, when you're seeking peace with others, you have to seek what is good rather than what is emotionally satisfying. All right, back to the record here, the story. The return to Egypt. Well, the brothers return to Egypt along with Benjamin. And they come before Joseph once again. Go to Genesis 43, verse 26 through 34. So Joseph's not at home at that moment, and they're kind of told, hey, wait in the foyer, and Joseph will be home, okay? Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. And he asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? And they replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about, he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. This would be his blood brother, if you will. And he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, As he looked about, he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room, and he wept there. And after he'd washed his face, he pulls it together, okay, he came out. Controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They're going to have a meal together. So they served him by himself, and the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, or would not eat with the Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and they drank freely with him. They share a meal. And I think the last little section there is very interesting. So they're having this meal. And Joseph, on purpose, he gives Benjamin 5 times as much food. Why would he do that? Well, I think he's still poking and prodding, and he wants to see, what are these guys made of? And what are their real attitudes? Is there something I can do to, you know, find out what's really going on? And so he does this. And I believe that he's doing that because he's wanting to see if the brothers still show that same raging jealousy towards the sons of Rachel. He's trying to bait them. See what they'll say. See what they'll do. Now, the big setup. And it is a big setup. Joseph's servants load the brothers up, second time, with a whole bunch of food, all the grain and stuff like that. And they put it in the sacks, okay? And they're going to take it back to Canaan. And Joseph tells his servants to secretly, once again, put all the silver back in the sack. And he says secretly to his servants, put my silver cup, you know, one of my personal belongings, in the sack that is Benjamin's sack, okay? Which they do. And the brothers, you know, they pack up their wagon or whatever they've got, and they head on back to Canaan. Then Joseph, I don't know what he sends out his men. Go get them, boys! And they ride after them, right? They go after them, and they hunt them down, and they accuse them of stealing. They say, stuff's missing. You stole it. And the brothers say, we didn't steal anything. Go ahead, search our stuff. You're not going to find anything there. And Joseph's servants search the bags, and voila! They find the silver cup with Benjamin. And then the brothers are all hauled back to Egypt as thieves. Okay? Joseph has set them up, right? He set them up. Why would he do that? And why would he do it the way he did it? Well, because he wants to know about these guys. He wants to know. When their own freedom is up for grabs, when their own lives are in the balance, will the brothers abandon Benjamin, the other son of Rachel? Will they leave him to be a slave in Egypt like they did Joseph so many years ago? Go to verse 16. And we'll read through verse 20. Judah is answering, taking the lead here, and he says, Well, I don't know. What can we say? What can we say to my Lord? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. So the rest of you can go. He stays. All right. Where was I? The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and he said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with me, with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. I put it to you that for Judah, this was probably a painful admission and an acceptance that their father loved the sons of Rachel best. But now, instead of hatred and jealousy, he accepts it, like we mentioned earlier. He accepts the fact, and he focuses on respect and concern for his father. Now let's pick it up in verse 21. I'll read through verse 29. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. So we brought Benjamin at your request. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see this man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you should know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and then harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. Well, there he goes again. There he goes again. And Judah, this is all coming from Judah. This, I believe, is just, you know, part two of a very painful acknowledgement of the realities of this family's situation. That there was terrible favoritism going on, and it caused all kinds of trouble, tormented their family. But now the attitude's a little different. So let's pick it up in verse 30 and read through verse 34. Judah again is speaking, and he says, so now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't here, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, myself, guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now please, please, let your servant, me, remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. This is Judah's shining moment in Scripture. Judah is willing to offer himself. His life, his freedom, his dignity, for the sake of his brother Benjamin. And it also, you know the Bible story, is a foreshadowing of the role that the line of Judah will play in the fulfillment of that covenant that was given to Abraham, which we covered in the first message. Okay, time for another application. Where's the moral principle? This one is hopefully something you've learned or figured out, and if you haven't, here you go. To reconcile, to make peace, means you have to be willing to give up things. Most often that means you have to give up a measure of pride. Whether you're the offender, the offendee, you have to give up pride. You have to give up your desire for vengeance and your desire to be proven right. It's kind of a, you know, different take on what I said before. But we see it, I think, shining forth in this story of this man. Now, Judah, well, look, he could have chosen differently. He could have chosen to let the chips fall where they may, right? He could have said, hey, look, it is not my fault that Benjamin got caught with that silver cup. I had nothing to do with it. At least I'll be free, right? I get to go home. He could have also said, you know, this serves the old man right. He deserves to have his heart broken just like he's broken my heart all these years. His own comeuppance. Does that sound like something someone might say or think? He could have done that, but he did not. Instead, we see a change of heart in this man, Judah. And he's come a long way from the man that we saw earlier who sold his brother to slave traders. And then, you know, he got way off track during the Tamar years. Now we see the man through whom the greatest promise of the covenant will pass. The promise that through the sons of Abraham, and him specifically, all nations will be blessed. This is the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah who would give his life as a ransom for others. And that, you know, that's the story that we are going to walk through once again this year at Passover. The ransom for you and the ransom for me and the ransom for everyone. There's another revelation yet to come. There's another big reveal. So this is the second big reveal. Now, having witnessed all this, heard all this, and seen all this, Joseph finally decides to reveal himself. Okay, he finally decides to reveal himself to his brothers. And he does. He tells them, I am your brother. And you know, there's crying, and there's hugging, and all this other stuff that goes on. And, you know, he's seen this in his, you know, in Judah, who hopefully the other brothers feel similarly. But there's this reconciliation. There's peace among these brothers. And it's been brought about by a terrible crisis, you know, the famine and trial and all this other stuff. But there's peace and there's reconciliation, which is pleasing to God, very pleasing to God. Now, Joseph arranges then to bring the whole family. Bring the whole family to Egypt and let me take care of you. There's this terrible famine. I'm big cheese in Egypt. You know, bring my father, Jacob, and, you know, we'll be back together once again. Go to Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. So they take the message back, I suppose. And Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. So Israel, that's Jacob, set out. Okay, we're going to Egypt. He set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, which is on the way to Egypt, he offered sacrifice to God, to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. And he said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. It's been a long, hard road, a lot of sorrow and a lot of tears, but this is how we're going to wrap it up in his life. God's telling him. And he also tells him, don't worry, you're not abandoning the land, the promised land. You're going to Egypt. I have a plan. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring you back. So he's reassuring him, if you will. Now, the time that Israel, the nation, all the brothers and all their children and everybody is going to spend in Egypt is about 400 years. They're going to be there a good long time. And if you remember earlier when they were sitting down to eat together, the Egyptians were like, no way, we're not having anything to do with these people. We're going to sit, you know, at a separate table from them. Well, the Egyptians culturally practiced what we would probably call apartheid. You know, they were very, very strict about, you know, racial divisions and stuff like that, okay? That's what they were. They were like that. And this was going to work in God's plan, though. Because if you remember back, you know, the stuff we've looked at, Israel had a really hard time keeping their hands off the Canaanites. And sending them to Egypt was a way for them to develop into a separate people. Okay? How God worked it out, Israel would have their own territory in Goshen. The Egyptians wouldn't touch them. And they would grow into a very large nation, biologically and socially separate from the people around them. And when the time was right, God would take them lock, stock, and barrel and move them onto the promised land. That's what was accomplished in Egypt. It was a hard 400 years, though. They were slaves and they had to work. Joseph, let's take a look, Jacob. Let's take one last look here at the covenant. Because Jacob passes on the covenant blessings. And we see this in Genesis chapters 48 and 49. And again, I'm going to summarize it somewhat. Before he dies, Jacob formally passes on the blessings of the covenant people to his sons. The firstborn son of Rachel comes first, Joseph. And he is given all the physical blessings of the earth. Okay? To him go all the physical blessings, wealth and land and multitude of offspring. And Israel does this, that's Jacob, does this by directly laying his hands on the two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, well that's part of the family. The sons of Leah, though, Leah was his first wife, and these sons, they have first dibs on a lot of good stuff. But we didn't dwell on this previously, but the primacy of the firstborn son passes over Reuben, who was the firstborn biologically, because he had sex with his stepmother, and he's canceled out. The primacy of the firstborn passes over the next two sons, Simeon, Levi. Why? If you read there in chapter 49, you get an inkling of God's feelings on this, and Jacob's. The primacy of the firstborn passes over Levi and Simeon because they used God's sign of the covenant, the circumcision, as a way to deceitfully get all these guys in the village of Shechem to undergo circumcision, and then they swooped in and violently murdered them all. So they used something precious for a very vile and despicable act that passed over. The primacy of the firstborn goes instead to the fourthborn son, who is Judah. Yes, Judah. Go with me to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. His father says to Judah, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come." Talking about the Messiah there. "And the obedience of the nations shall be his." Lord of Lords, King of Kings. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, and he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Well, Judah's come a long way. Judah receives the portion of the covenant that promises authority and rulership, and most important, from the line of Judah will come the Messiah. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah who will give his own life as a ransom to reconcile before God. The Messiah who will create peace, make peace possible between man and God, between you and God. So, let this Passover season be a time when you do all these things that we've talked about with the covenant. Use it to remind yourself, like we've heard about with Abraham. You know, for those of you who have not yet made your commitment, don't look lightly upon it like Esau, right? Those are what we talked about before. And today we are talking about making peace. It's a time when we remember that we have dedicated ourselves to making peace with God and with one another. So let this Passover be a season of renewal and dedication to all these things for you.